This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
It's great to be here with you guys this morning. And as Luke said, yeah, I work with Every Ethne, so I'm one of the executive directors there. And we're the North American team of ABWE. So ABWE is a global mission sending agency. We have about 1,000 missionaries in about 80-some countries, including North America. We have about 100 missionaries here in North America. So we count that U.S. and Canada. Mexico is part of our Caribbean kind of south team there. And we just love the church, and we love being on mission with the local church, and we love coming and serving local churches and encouraging them and mobilizing them to take the gospel to those that don't know, including their neighbors, whatever, whoever God has placed in their midst. So here's what I'm doing this morning. Grab your Bibles, Mark chapter 5. This morning, Mark chapter 5, I want to talk about one of the most important experiences in the life of a Christian. Ready for this? It's really simple, it's really easy, and hopefully it's been impactful for you. But so a short little statement, and it's easy to remember. Here it is, you ready? Jesus changes people. Amen?
Amen.
Say it with me. Jesus changes people. Now, do you believe that, like deep down in your soul? Do you really, really believe that Jesus changes people? Now, we see this all throughout the Gospels. We see this in Acts, see it throughout the New Testament. There are many places we could turn to learn this reality. But this one account has always especially caught my attention in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a very, very desperate man. If you're in Mark chapter 5, just follow along as I read the first few verses. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Stop there for a second. Let me set the context for you of what's going on here. Jesus and the disciples are on the way to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, most likely to get away from the crowds and the peoples to get some rest. Out of exhaustion on this boat ride over with these expert fishermen, Jesus takes a nap. He falls asleep at the end of chapter 4, and the disciples, these experts, they run into a major storm, and you remember the account there. They wake Jesus up because they're terrified, they're freaked out, that they're going to die. And Jesus wakes up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything stops still. It's one of the first things that we learn about Jesus, even in the context coming into Mark chapter 5, and it's simply this. If you're taking notes, three simple little points here about this. That Jesus is always available to those in need. He's always available to those in need. So even when Jesus is getting in a boat to get some rest, to go onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to get away from the crowds, he is available. This launches us then into chapter 5, where Jesus steps onto shore and he meets someone in great, great need. Mark and Luke only tell us the story of this one man. Matthew actually tells us there were two. But this man that Mark focuses on, he is an outcast. He's a vagabond, we could say. Luke says that he is naked. Notice the other descriptions that we just read about in these verses, that he lives among the tombs, that people tried to bind him, right? But he is too powerful. He's always crying out. He's constantly cutting himself with rocks. He's possessed by an unclean spirit. We're going to see that in a second, multiple spirits. And so I want to just set the context of what's happening here. You ready? Jesus is trying to get some alone time to rest. And the first thing that happens is he steps onto the shore and a naked, multiple demon-possessed man who lives in the tombs comes running at him. How's the Chosen going to do that? Right? I mean, in Matthew's account, we were told that he is so fierce that no one could pass by him. It's probably why the townspeople had tried to bind him up. This is a man who was a menace to their society. He probably, most commentators think that he controlled the path that led from the main town there down to the Sea of Galilee. No doubt the people were scared of him. I'm sure the stories were rampant. It's almost like a modern day live version of Sandlot. Do you remember the movie Sandlot? Remember the beast on the other side of the fence? Right? This mythical story of this crazy dog on the other side. I think about this man, I can't help to imagine like the parents were extremely zealous to tell their children, like, you can never take that path down to your favorite swimming hole because Crazy Joe lives over there. Sorry if your name is Joe, no offense, I hope that's taken. And we can joke about it, and on this side, like, there's a reality that this man is in a very, very desperate situation. We're going to learn he's possessed by a demon who's controlling his life. People hate him. He's an outcast. If there's ever anyone in need, it's this man. And Jesus steps onto shore to make himself available to him. Friends, how about you? I mean, none of us are exactly like this man. I doubt any of us are possessed by legions of demons. Thankfully, no one showed up naked this morning. You probably don't live among the tombs. But even as we read that, isn't there something in each of us that can relate at some level to this man? There was, or there is, maybe a need deep inside of us. In some way, we have found ourselves in moments of desperation. There are times when we feel stuck by something that we have done, or maybe something that someone has done to us. And maybe in our desperation is found in a sin habit that we just can't break. Maybe it's a marriage that has left you empty. Maybe it's the realization that the promises that this world has given to you is not satisfying like it said that it would. Maybe there's an unsettledness in your spirit that the more and more and more and more that you try and be spiritual, you realize it's just never enough. Maybe there's a loneliness that you never thought that you would ever experience in this world. Friend, I don't know what your moment of desperation is or was in your life. I don't know what specific one is, but I can tell you this. When you realize your desperation, the best thing that you can do is to follow the example of this man and run to Jesus and bow before him. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, one of the textual things that's important for us is that once this man gets to Jesus, we just want to make note of this. There's no reason to think that anyone other than the demon is speaking on behalf of the man. At this point, the questions that are asked are not from the man, but from the demons that possess the man. Now, there's a lot that we can learn here about the demonic world, what they think and believe about Jesus. We don't have time, really, because Luke has a flight today, to go into all that. But don't miss the reality that they know exactly who Jesus is. The demons address him as the Son of the Most High God. They know that they have nothing to do with Jesus. They know that they're playing for the losing team. They know what the final outcome is. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, in the parallel passage to this, the demons actually, he records, say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know the result. There's something else that the demons know that we often forget, And they know the authority that Jesus possesses, right? They know Jesus can do what he wants to them. They know that they're no match for him. And this is when a herd of pigs is brought into the story because the demons bring a herd of pigs into the story. They know what Jesus is about to do. And so because of that, they know Jesus is going to free this man. They ask to be cast out and sent into these pigs. Now, there's a lot of speculation, like why the pigs? Why are the demons asking to go into pigs? Well, there's one obvious answer, is that they want to destroy good bacon. Right? All you bacon lovers out there, you read 2,000, like you get a little tear in your eyes, like, what? No, in all seriousness, I'm not exactly sure why the demons want to be sent to the pigs, except maybe this. Maybe since the demons know Jesus has the authority to do whatever he wants to them, and we know that demons were primarily here to create chaos and animosity and hatred to the things of God. Maybe this is one final effort from them to destroy and create the animosity towards Jesus and his ministry. It can be easy to become distracted with the pigs. I mean, I grew up in a church, an old Baptist church, that had the flannel graphs things, and this story was all about the pigs sometimes, right? See the pigs marching down the hill and drifting, right? It can be easy to become distracted, but don't miss the main point that we learn about Jesus here. Not only is he always available to those in need, but number two, he is more powerful than any possible need. He's more powerful than any possible need. There is, friends, listen, there is nothing that you have done. There is nothing that has been done to you that Jesus is not more powerful than. There's no power. There's no person. There's no situation. Like nothing has the ability to control you if you simply run to Jesus and bow before him. That's what this man does. He bows before the one who has the power to help. Not long after this event, what's going to happen is that the enemy of God is going to throw everything he has at Jesus. He's going to convince one of Jesus' closest followers to betray him. He's going to lead a mass of people into a revolt to hate Jesus to the point of killing him and putting him like the worst of sinners. And in that moment, the enemy of God thinks that he can win by killing Jesus. But the irony of the story is that when Jesus is placed upon the cross and the enemy of God thinks that he has won, he has missed the larger picture of how Jesus' shed blood is crucial to God's larger story for covering the sins of humanity. And then what happens after he's hung on a cross? He's placed in a tomb. Friends, the healing of this man who lived in the tombs is only possible because Jesus was laid in a tomb and didn't stay there. The power of the resurrection is real, and it's crucial for a changed life that Jesus overcomes sin and death by rising from the dead, and now he stands here today with the power to change your life, that whatever bondage of sin that you may feel, Jesus can release you from its grip. Whatever hurt feelings that you feel, the forgiveness of Jesus can enable you to forgive others. Whatever loneliness that you might experience in this life, Jesus stands here today and says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Whatever feelings of not being good enough or that you have committed some unpardonable sin or whatever it may be, Jesus extends grace and forgiveness to release you from your sins of self-righteousness. Luke said that we have three kids in college. My oldest is 23, and he is at Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. Hopefully, we'll finish this next year with his Master's of Divinity. I reflect back upon him. No one's probably heard me preach more than my son, right? And, it's as a preacher, I pastored for 18 years in different contexts, and your kids hear you preach more than anything else. Phil, like your kids listen to you preach more than anyone else has here and at home, I'm sure. One day when he was, 17, he was a senior in high school, I came into his room And he had taken a quote from one of my sermons and written it on a 3x5 card and had it taped to the back of his bed. And I'm like, rapture, come now. Like, it doesn't get any better than this, right? Like, it's all done. Here's what he had written down. He said, no matter how many stupid things you've done in your life, you are never outside of the reach of God's grace. And I'm sitting there like, amen and amen and amen. And I believe that more today than I did even when I said it. Whatever sermon it was, I believe that today. And then as a father, I think, well, what stupid things have you done? Right? Don't miss the point. There is nothing you have done that's outside of the reach of the grace of Jesus. He is available and he's more powerful enough to change you. What needs to happen is to run to him and to fall at his feet like this man. It is faith in Jesus alone that saves you. Jesus changed this man in a remarkable way. Look what happens next, verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So here's what happens, ready? The herdsmen, like, they lost 2,000 pigs, right? Down the hill. They run to town to tell people, hey, listen, this is what happened. The people of town come out and find Jesus, or find this man sitting with Jesus, clothed, and the text says, in his right mind. They come to witness something they hadn't seen before. The man has changed. This is the most important part of the story. The man is different. With the power of his word, Jesus takes care of this man's problem. And don't miss that in Jesus changing the man, he shows the value of this human life. What do I mean? Well, what's more important to this man or 2,000 pigs? It's easy for us sitting on this side to say that. Let's not forget that this man was stripped of his dignity. He was living in a graveyard. He was often chained up like a prisoner, but he would break it free. He used stones to cut himself. He was naked. He was avoided. He didn't feel value. But in this miracle, Jesus shows him, you are valuable. In fact, more valuable than the livelihood of an entire community. What do I mean? Verse 15 says that they're afraid. Verse 17 says they began begging Jesus to leave their region. Honestly, they don't want Jesus to be around them at all. Why? I think maybe for two reasons. One is they're angry at the loss of pigs. This is an agrarian society. You understand that here in Kansas more than probably our friends up in Cleveland do. I run into some friends up in Cleveland and I'm like, what are you doing? Like, oh, we're a farmer. I'm like, oh, great. How much land do you have? And like, oh, we farm about, you know, 150 acres. I'm like, oh, I know from my time in Kansas, that's not really a big farm, you know? You have a couple thousand pigs, lifebred of an agrarian society in a small little community village outside the Sea of Galilee. Losing 2,000 pigs could economically cripple this town. And unlike Jesus, who valued the man over these pigs, these townspeople probably preferred their swine than a changed life for this man. Take note of this, my friends. What are we holding out with open hands, with the resources that God has given us for the sake of the gospel? What, to even see one person that we don't even really know come to understand faith in Christ? So I believe that people in town wanted Jesus to leave because of the loss of pigs, but honestly, I think they're just scared of his power. I mean, just read this, the story, and understand this. Like, they tried to control this guy. Think about it. This man is uncontrollable. He has the power that people had never seen. And now this new man walks onto shore, and with the word of his voice, contains and heals and is more powerful than the one that they saw was extremely uncontrollable. In verse 15, they see the man sitting there clothed in his right mind. It says they were afraid, because whatever power is more powerful than Crazy Joe, we don't want to be around that, right? I don't want to be around it. Being in the presence of greatness scares us. And so what they do is they start begging Jesus to leave. They're zealous to have him leave their town. They don't want anything to do with him. It truly is an amazing story. Jesus is available for a man in need and has the power to change his life, and now everything is different. What do you suppose the man wants to do? Who does he want to be around? Does he want to be around the townspeople, or does he want to be around Jesus? Great question. I'm glad you asked. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, this is Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Of course, this is good gospel truth. Jesus changes you and you follow him, right? I can picture the scenario. The people, again, are zealous for wanting Jesus out of town and to leave. And so Jesus walks back down the path, whatever it is, back down to the Sea of Galilee where the boats are. The man follows. Jesus is in the boat. And the man's got like one leg over the edge, like, hey, I'm coming too, right? Right, like, I don't want to be around these people. They don't like me. I'm coming too. Take me with you. This isn't Jesus' plan. Listen closely. There is something else we can learn about Jesus. Yes, he is available to anyone in need. Yes, he is more powerful than any need that you have. And now, thirdly, are you ready for this? He sends changed people to those still in need. He sends changed people to those still in need. Don't miss this. Following Jesus for this man was not getting in the boat, but taking the message of his transformation to those who are still in need. Look at verse 19. It says, and he, so he's referring to Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So what does Jesus send the man back to do, right? Because Jesus is not done with the man in the community, he wants to send the man back to be the change agent, where he's going to take his message to people who still need to hear about how great Jesus is. Jesus wants to change more lives through the life of the one that he had changed. Note that. Jesus is still in the business of changing lives, and he uses his people. Like I believe strongly that what Christ wants to do in Hutchinson, Kansas, through your church, he wants to do through every single follower of Christ in this room that he's already changed. It's not just one or two or, well, they're really spiritual, so God wants to use them, but they can't use me. No. What Christ wants to do, he wants to do through all of you. To take the gospel, to be links in the chain, to take the gospel to those who still need to be changed. Well, how do you do that? How can you live more missionally? Sometimes, can I be honest? I think we overcomplicate this. I mean, we get to come in and do trainings and work with churches all the time. I just feel like sometimes we just overcomplicate what it means to live on mission. So let me just quickly give you really four simple outcomes or four simple steps that any Christian can take to be more faithful to the mission that Jesus has for you. First is this, just identify your circle of influence. Identify your circle of influence. Who are the people that you come in contact with on a regular basis that do not know Jesus? Be like Jenny Lou, who is zealous for the gospel, and say, God, I want a neighbor that I can take the gospel to. Who are the people? Like if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe in the providence of God, then nothing is an accident. Oh, my kid got put on this soccer team through local Hutch Rec or whatever. He's on this baseball team or whatever. And that's not an accident. You think you're all clever and stuff because you bought the house that you wanted to buy. Why'd your neighbors buy the house next to you? Maybe because God is up to something. There's something about being curious about what God is doing as he's providentially working. Like, wake up in the morning and just say, okay, Lord, what do you have for me today? Who are the people that you're going to bring into my life today that need to hear about you? Think about where you live and where you learn and where you work and where you play. Who do you already know who doesn't know Jesus? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's the barista at Starbucks. I mean, Phil knows all of them, I'm sure. Maybe it's the guy in the cubicle next to you. Maybe it's the mom at the park that you go see all summer long whenever you go to the park. Maybe it's someone on your kids' sports teams. Identify that circle of influence, and this is a very important step. Are you ready for this? Write their name down. Write their name down. Write one name or two names or three names. Write their names down. Someone, write them down somewhere that you'll see it. There's something that happens when you actually put pen to paper or pencil or whatever and write a name down and say, God has placed this person in my life for some reason and they don't know Jesus. Okay, here's a crazy thing. You ready? Because my guess, even as I talk about this, a name popped in your head. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just say a first name. Okay, I know that's a little unusual. I know preaching time. Just say one name, just really quick. I should hear a bunch of scattering. Go. Okay. Amen, Max. Love it. Just talk to the person next to you. Who is the first name of someone who comes in your mind? Share that with the neighbor next to you. Okay. Identify, friends. You want to know how can you live more missionally? First, just identify who God's placed in your life. Number two, are you ready for this? Pray once a day. Just pray once a day. Make a commitment to pray every single day for one unbeliever. This is a massive commitment we're asking you to make of about 30 seconds a day. Take about 1 minute a day. The way I do it is I have an app on my phone, and every day at 9 a.m. it alerts me, and I kind of click on it, and I see who's on my list for that day, and I just pray for them. Well, what do I pray? I pray for their standing before God. I pray that God would open their eyes into salvation. I pray that God would use me as links in the chain to see them come to salvation. I pray for eyes to see opportunities with them. I pray for open doors. I pray for God would bring other Christians into their life. It's funny, I was doing this is in my notes, so this is a little scary, but I was doing a training up in Lansing, Michigan at a church, and this guy raised his hand, and he tells a story about how he had been praying for and sharing the gospel with a guy that he had met. And this guy comes back to him and says, is there a conspiracy going on here? Like, because you keep talking to me about this Jesus guy. And then my wife joins this gym over here, and she met a Christian who's telling her about Jesus. And then I'm over here, like, in this other business thing, and this guy starts to talk to me about Jesus. He's like, is there, like, a website you're, like, putting our name on? Is there a conspiracy going on? And I'm like, well, what did you say? He goes, I told him this. He says, there is a conspiracy. God is hunting you down. He said, give up now and save yourself a lot of problems. Just come to Christ now. I'm like, that's so good. But just pray every single day. Here's the reality. What we're doing is we live the mission. You're asking for God to do something that only God does. He is the one who saves. He is the one who opens doors. He is the one who does the work. He is the one who uses us in his divine plan. And so we're going to pray every single day for just even one unbeliever. Number three is this. We're going to engage practically once a week. We're going to get very intentional once a week to just spend time in an intentional way with an unbeliever that's on my list, someone that I've been praying for. Now, reality is, I'm just telling you guys, as we do these trainings all over the place, that when people start praying consistently for unbelievers in their life, it's amazing. They'll come back to me and they'll go, "You'll never, like, I start praying for this person, and all of a sudden they're like calling me and they want to get together and they want to do stuff." And I'm like, that's probably true a little bit. Like, they are probably seeking you out more. I don't know, God's moving in some way. But the reality is they were probably already doing that. They're already calling you because they're your friend. But now you're just more alert that now our friendship is about something more. That there's some sort of intentionality that we can have here in our friendship. So this is a hard thing for us to do. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. How do you be really good friends with unbelievers? I mean, especially Christians, and not be weird. Like, don't walk out here and go, "Okay, I got to change everything." And ask them 1,000 questions. Just be you. Now, if you're weird, I guess then be weird in your friendship, right? But just be you. Be real. Be yourself. Just put yourself in situations where the Lord wants to use you. Be present and prepared to engage in healthy ways. Invite them to share a meal. I mean, what would it look like if you used one of your 21 meals, assuming you eat breakfast, one of your 21 meals every single week and say, "I'm going to have it with an unbeliever." Just one meal every single week. Ask if they want to do something with you. Do what you're normally going to do and say, "Hey, I just want to do it intentionally with missionary eyes to see unbelievers in my life. I want to play sports with missionary eyes. I want to look for gospel entry points, like what's going on in their life that the gospel speaks towards. I want to ask them questions about their life. I want to be really curious of their soul. I want to listen intently to what God has going on. Be a good listener, and I'm going to ask them deeper and deeper and deeper questions into their life." So engage practically. Number 4, share your grace story once a month. Make a commitment to share what the Lord has done in your life at least one time a month. Here's the reality. We do assessments of churches all across the country. We've had thousands of people take this assessment. And I can tell you that the average follower of Jesus talks about Jesus in the United States with unbelievers less than one time every 6 months. Friends, this is not good. When we've been called to a mission, we've been called to the gospel. And so you sit there and go, "Okay, I could pray every day and I could engage once a week and I could talk about my grace story and what Jesus has done in my life and how he's had mercy on me one time a month. It doesn't feel overwhelming." I'm telling you, that's 6 times what the average Christian is right now that we see. Tell others what he has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. Follow the instruction that's given to this man. So the question I have for you is, this man, Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. My question for you is, who has the Lord sent you back to? By the way, this isn't the only example that we see in the scriptures. I mean, do you remember the woman at the well? After she comes to understand who Jesus is, she goes back and tells all the townspeople, right? Andrew brings his brother and others to Jesus. So the question I have is, as you think about this man, can you just ask yourself this envisioning question? Can I be this to someone that's already in my life this year? Could I be this man to someone because Jesus has changed me? Can I be that to someone in my life next year? Now, you may ask, how did it work out for this man? How did it work out for him? Well, we're told, we read there, right? And he goes back and he says, he went away in verse 20 and began to proclaim and in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And it says, everyone marveled. So it's one thing to marvel. It's another thing to believe in Jesus. So how do we know what happened? Well, maybe not for sure. It may be a little bit of white space here, but we do kind of get a clue in Mark's gospel. Do you notice in verse 20, where does it say that he proclaimed? It's in the Decapolis, right? Now flip over maybe just a page in your Bible. It's this Decapolis, this region of the area. Mark chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, verse 31. So Jesus, they begged him to go. He leaves. Verse 31, it says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." So now Jesus is coming back into the region. And the first thing we're told in verse 32, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears after spitting, touched his tongue." Okay, let's not talk about that right now. "But and looking up to heaven, sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' which is 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all these things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Chapter 8, verse 1. "And in those days, when there was a great crowd that had gathered," and now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Most people believe in that same region. So let me ask you a question. What changed in a region from people begging Jesus to leave to them flocking to him? There's only one plausible explanation in my mind. It's the impact of one changed life. It's the impact of one changed life. One changed life. It only takes one person to change a community. It only takes one to light a fire in a city. It only takes one with hands open saying, "God, I don't know how you want to use me, but you've changed me, and I want to just take the gospel to all my friends and all my family that don't know him, and I want to tell them." It only takes one to be zealous for to make dents in the darkness. Who's that one here? How many ones could there be here? How many of you desire to be that? Listen, friends, if you sit here today and Jesus has changed your life, the mission that you've been given, the opportunity that you have been given to take that glorious nature of the gospel, of how much that Jesus has done for you, to those that he is still looking to change, is unreal. He has all sent us on the mission. So let's go. There's no time to waste. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite old dead guys, he said, "All are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach. But all can walk in the steps of the man of whom we've been reading. Happy is he who is not ashamed to say to others, 'Come and hear what the Lord hath done for my soul.'" And no doubt Jesus has changed most of you. If he hasn't, I invite you to come to him today. Come talk to Luke or Phil, myself. I'd love to talk to you. But that Jesus wants to change you today. There's some that he probably wants to continue to change. There's others where you live and where you learn and where you work and you play that he wants to change. And my prayer is that you will allow him to use you as he continues to change people. Listen, all to his glory and for your good, we pray these. Let me pray. Father, just thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the reality that Jesus changes people. Thank you for the cross, for his perfect life, for the resurrection, that we can stand here today as people who love Jesus and say we want to be used by him to see others come to faith. So Lord, whether that's just praying for our neighbor and praying for the empty house next to us, saying, "God, bring me someone that we can share the gospel with," like the video that we saw, whether it be just doing the hard work of being intentional and building relationships with those that don't know you, open up the doors for gospel proclamation and conversations to be had. Lord, I pray for Crestview. I pray for the church that they would be known as a church where all the people of Christ are mobilized to take the gospel to those that don't know him. And Lord, that there would be a culture that is continually being built here of encouragement one another, of how are you doing on the mission? We talk a lot about how we're walking with Jesus, and we talk a lot about how we're reading the Bible. May the "how we doing on the mission" be one of those sentences and questions that we continually ask each other. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen.